We're going to begin today by taking our Bibles and turning to Proverbs chapter 1. I want to back up just a little bit to the verse Ephesians 5:21 that we looked at, submitting ourselves one to another in the obedience of Christ, and looking at this idea of being submitted one to another. I think there's been an overemphasis upon the wife's submission to the husband without any emphasis upon the husband being submitted to his wife. And some people just break out in the hives and go crazy. There's a church out in Iowa that just started another church plant in Washington, D.C., and they're very much into what they call Bible originalism, which they have basically have done is taken the cultural ideas that were posted many, many years ago about husbands and wives, and you've heard the old things that wives are to be barefoot and pregnant. Well, the elder of that church this past week was talking about how wonderful their church is. They were so excited about starting a new church plant in Washington so they could plant the correct ideas about marriage in the home. And he said, you know, that saying, wives should be barefoot and pregnant, well, we believe that with our whole heart. And he said, oh, wait a minute. Today we allow them to have shoes. Now that's how he put it in national media. And all I could say to that was, where in the Bible do you find that? Where do you find that? That mentality. It's this overemphasis on the submission of the wife to the husband. Now, the wife is to be submitted to the husband. But we just completely are devoid and forget about Ephesians 5:21, which sets the tone for everything that follows after. That we're to submit ourselves one to another. Now, submission is voluntary. Submission is voluntary. It's not something that is forced. That's where you get into all kinds of marital problems, trying to force something that's supposed to be voluntary. You know, a husband that loves his wife intently has no problem with his wife desiring to be submitted to him because he's submitted to her in loving her. It's whenever we start just taking things that we like and pound, 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 pound on that and forget about what else God has said. That submission to each other is an obedience to Christ. Each other. You see, men and women are part of Christ's body. Amen? It's not just the idea of the women. It's the men and the women. We're subject to Christ. So submission is voluntary. Submission requires leadership. Who's the leader of the church? Christ is. Is there a leadership deficiency in Christ? No. He leads by love. He loved us and gave Himself for us. But He also chastens those that He loves because He's a good leader. A leader that never confronts problems and deals with them head on is not a good leader. You have to do both, all right? And I mentioned this before, we're going to get into this, about this good cop, bad cop nonsense that happens a lot of times where a wife will say, you just wait till your dad gets home, all right? Good cop, bad cop. Or the husband says, you just wait till I tell mama, all right? You know, and using this back and forth, wait a minute, they're supposed to be submitted one to another, and I want to prove it. From the Word of God. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. I want you to take note of this. This is so important to understand the book of Proverbs and everything that's taught in there about the family relationship and teaching children and educating them and teaching how to discipline them. This is the principle. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father. Now notice he uses the same word that he used in verse 7. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then he says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. Verse 8 is showing a mutually submissive relationship. Each other are on the same page. Do you see it there? They're on the same page, mom and dad. What happens with good cop, bad cop? They're not on the same page. They leave the discipline to one, and the other one just kind of sits back, and they're the nice one, put their arm around them and say, that was mean to you. Blah, 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 blah. Whoa. You're talking about a problem. You're talking about a problem. I read something this week that surprised me. 100 years ago this past July was the 100th anniversary of the Scopes trial. How many of you were alive in 1925? I didn't think so. How many of you remember the two attorneys at the Scopes trial? All right. William Jennings Bryan. One of my heroes, by the way. I love reading about him. By the way, he died the day after the verdict. Did you know that? He died the day after the verdict. He had a massive heart attack. He had spoken to over 50,000 people the day before and gave them the gospel. He had traveled to four different towns surrounding where they were in Dayton, Tennessee, and he preached over 50,000 people, and then the next day he died of a massive heart attack. Clarence Darrow was the attorney for Scopes, John T. Scopes. They had orchestrated this whole thing to try to put a show trial out there to mock Christianity and creationism. He was an evolutionist. He taught evolution in his local high school there in Dayton, Tennessee. And they had several people that got the money together, and they went to the press, and they sort of raised attention where it drew the attention of a lawsuit, because he had violated the law by teaching evolution, which there was a law in the book said they were not supposed to do that. They were to teach the Creator made all things. Clarence Darrow said this, and I didn't know this, I had never heard this before, but this is what he said. Mocking William Jennings Bryan in a statement that he had made in the courthouse. The fear of God is not the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the death of wisdom. That's what Clarence Darrow, the attorney, said. Isn't it interesting what he left out? What did he leave out of verse 8 when he said that? Yeah. The fool despised wisdom and instruction. He left that part out. No, the fear of God is the death of wisdom. By the way, he lost that case. William Jennings Bryan won that case. But evolution was still being taught in schools all around the country and continued to grow. And the Scopes trial has been mocked by many and so forth like that. But I was reminded that 100 years ago, this was spoken in July of 1925. That's when the trial took place in Dayton, Tennessee. It was so hot inside the courthouse, they had to move the proceedings outside because they couldn't get an airflow, and everybody was sweating profusely. People were passing out. It was awful. So they moved it outside under the shade trees, and that's where they finished up the trial. But 100 years ago, there were people that believed that the fear of the Lord was not the beginning of wisdom. It's nothing new. It's nothing new. What you saw expressed this week in the assassination of Charlie Kirk was a rejection that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the mocking of God. And I'll go far as to say this. Charlie Kirk did not die because of the ideas that he shared. Charlie Kirk died because he spoke those ideas in a public ceremony and kids were listening. Even President Trump said, the reason I won the youth vote this time was because of Charlie Kirk. Going to all those universities, hundreds of them, and challenging, stirring them up, go out and vote. All right, learning the difference. And boy, the leftists, they just went nuts, crazy, because he was being successful. He was winning the argument on a platform of ideas, and he would expose these leftist students that would get up and all they would do is curse and swear, but they couldn't give an answer to him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If there's no fear of God, there is no wisdom. There is no instruction. This is part and parcel of how a Christian home is supposed to operate. It operates under the fear of God. And then wisdom and instruction flow into that home. And mom and dad are to be on the same page. Not good cop, bad cop thing, but on the same page together. As this verse says, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law or the statutes of thy mother." They're on the same page. So submission requires leadership. Together. They both are working together in that home. Everybody understand that? Then thirdly, we find that submission always deals with attitudes and actions. A Christian school has rules. We have all kinds of different rules. Now, it doesn't make you a Christian to follow the rules. And we make that very clear. It's the conformity to a standard that builds character. I have to submit. Whenever a Marine, a young man wants to join the Marines, the first thing they do is shave him bald. Isn't that interesting? But why do they do that? Yes. To the standard. Right. Right. No man works by himself to do his own thing. He works for the government issue, GI. Right? Why is that necessary? You will not be successful in the military if everybody has their own ideas and nobody follows leadership. You have to learn submission in the home. Doing chores is a wonderful thing because it requires submission. I don't particularly like cleaning bathrooms. As a kid, we all had our jobs. Missy remembers that. Okay? TRM on the calendar. Yep. TRM. Todd, Roger, Missy. And it was the chore task. Whenever your letter came up, and I asked my mom and dad many times, can I go back to B, Brian Todd Brainerd, instead of T? Because T always seems to come in front. And she said, it doesn't matter. We can go B, R, M. It doesn't matter. But we all knew what our chores were. It was washing dishes, sweeping, cleaning. We grew up and we submitted to that. Now today, homes don't operate like that anymore. They just don't. Now there are some that do. But I know in my home, I learned submission. But in the learning of submission, I also learned how to clean. How to clean toilets. How to clean the tub. How to sweep and mop the floors. I learned all that kind of stuff. And guess what? I've used that in life. All right, now, Mr. O'Pagan taught me all kinds of theorems and stuff in algebra. Brother, I haven't used a whole lot of that, but I have used a toilet wand. All right? So, but I submitted. I did. And my mom and I cried together as we did my homework, trying to figure things out. Thank you. I appreciate that. My grade wasn't so good, but anyway, you submit to those things. Well, we're never going to use this. You hear that? And you know what? The colleges have listened. And you know what they're teaching now? Basket weaving. They're teaching, the significance of Taylor Swift on the culture. Whole courses on that. This is what we're graduating with, degrees in. Courses that we're taking, electives that we're taking. Instead of being brought to the challenge of your degree track and all the things that are involved. Would I have loved to have skipped 2 years of Greek? Probably. But that was in my degree track. I had to take the courses, and I submitted, and I did it. The history of civilization. The history of music. I mean, the book was this thick. And we made it all the way through. I didn't think it was going to happen. I don't think we ever finished a book in school whenever I was growing up. Sometimes we did, but that big old thick book, our teacher every day, boy, we were just moving all the time. And tests, minimum 100 questions on the tests. I mean, he loved the history of music. And he wanted you to love it too. And we would sit in there and we would be memorizing. Everybody had those note cards. I was on the airplane sitting beside a girl that had note cards, and she was learning Russian. I didn't disturb her. You could see her moving her mouth as she would go, and there was all these gibberish. All they have is consonants. I don't think they have any vowels in their thing. And she was doing that, and you'd see the definition on there, and she'd flip it with her thumb. And I said, this reminds me of my college days, because I carried those around. I had music terms on one ring. I had another ring that had Bible verses for Bible doctrines class. I had another ring that had all my parsings for my Greek words that I was learning. And you had to know all the different endings for each one of the different, you know, the plural, singular, all that stuff. Yeah, that was the day. But I never learned Russian. And there she was, a student at George Washington University, there, and she's flipping through there learning Russian. So she had a test that was coming up. Now think about that. The challenge, is it fun to learn Russian?
No.
But you know what it takes? It takes discipline and hard work. And when you pass the test, you move on and you continue learning and learning and learning and learning. You know, Bob and Kathy, both of them are fluent in Mandarin Chinese. Did y'all know that? They both worked in naval intelligence. And both of them had to learn Mandarin Chinese. And I said, Bob, I know why you're painting now. He said, I don't have to think anymore. I just roll. And he jokes about that. He said, I still am parsing Mandarin Chinese in my brain, reading everything from right to left, you know, going through it in my mind. It was just ingrained in him. And then to translate constantly for the military, both of them translating Mandarin Chinese so they could interdict cables coming through and communications that were coming into the United States and around the world from the Chinese government. They could understand and read what it was. It took discipline and hard work to be able to learn that. When you seek to erase that, to remove that, you're taking away the element that God used to build character in lives. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't what? That sounds harsh, doesn't it? I've read people, quote-unquote Christians, that said that verse should be thrown out of the Bible. Throw God's word out of the Bible. That's what God said. If a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. Well, that's cruel! No, it's not. A man needs to learn how to cook. A man needs to get a job and earn money so he can buy food for himself and not be dependent on somebody else. Take away food from somebody else's mouth that's really in need because you're lazy and insolent. You don't want to do that. Now, my whole point of this is that submission always deals with attitudes and actions. Attitudes and actions. Submission. You can tell a rebel because they won't submit. And God knows how to deal with rebels. You can go through the Old Testament and the New Testament too and see how God dealt with rebels and how He will deal with rebels in the book of Revelation, book of Matthew, end of the book. You see how God deals with rebellion. He's going to squash it. When Satan is released from the bottomless pit and millions of people gravitate to him, that just simply submitted underneath the rule of rod of iron, and whenever they see another out, they go after him, they're immediately judged, cast into the lake of fire. That's how he deals with that. God is not going to have rebellion in heaven. And he has put a mechanism on earth Notice the terms that are used in Proverbs 1 and verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law or statutes. You know what a statute is? That's the delineation of a law, the different statutes that are in mind. This often happens where a law is passed and they leave it to a bureaucracy to determine what the statutes are going to be, how they're going to implement that law, what the consequences are going to be. They leave all that to the bureaucracy. For instance, the Department of Children and Families. They'll pass a law that says that everybody has to be screened that's going to be working in a learning center, child care center, things of that. They all have to be screened. Well, they don't go into all the details about that. They give that to the Department of Children and Families, and they come up with that, and then they go out, and they have all these focus groups and stuff like that, see what kind of feedback they're going to get, and then they make a policy. Well, that's what the mother does. She hears the instruction of the father as a wife, and then she puts into action the statutes to support what the law is or what the instruction is. And they work together. They're on the same page. That's the beauty of submitting one to another. Well, I took a lot of time with that. But I wanted to establish that. Because for men, it's not just about wife being submitted to me. It's about being submitted to each other. Right? In obedience to Christ, submitting one to another. That element cannot be left out. That cannot be erased. You will have a skewed view of the home. It's submitting one to another, and we're both on the same page when it comes to teaching our children, when it comes to worshiping together. Well, we're all on the same page. And do you know how many homes are broken because of that infighting all the time? There's no submission to each other. And there's just problems and struggles and difficulties, and then the marriage fails. There's a responsibility there. I want you to turn with me now to Malachi chapter 2. I alluded to this passage last week, and this is a passage that I'm surprised that many pastors ignore when it comes to teaching on the home, but it's a good one. And it exposes in this particular chapter the priests who had violated God's law and had intermarried with other nationalities that God had told them they were not supposed to marry into, that were part of strange gods, worship strange gods, and they had married these women. And then on top of their marriage, they were mistreating the woman that they married. Because of her religion, they poked fun at her and made fun of her, but they married them. You see the problem? Why would you marry somebody that wasn't following God and then when you get married make fun of them because they're not following your God? Why'd you marry them? There's a major inconsistency here. And so this chapter was part of the reason Malachi shares with them why they were in judgment. Why were the people of Judah under God's wrath and judgment? Why had they been taken into captivity? We'll start at verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, this is God talking, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I will curse them already, because ye do not lay it to the heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung on your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. Now get that. The priesthood was intended not only to instruct in peace and equity, but to turn people away from iniquity. Charlie Kirk. He got up there and confronted those that were believing this and said, you need to turn away from that. All right? And they didn't like that part of it. You can have your ideas, but don't you dare communicate them to us. You're a fascist. I love how they use it. They throw these terms around. I have no idea what they mean. All right? They have no idea what they mean. All he was doing was communicating the Word of God. He quoted verses all the time. Scripture. Let's move on. Verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That sounds very much like Proverbs 1:7, does it not? Of what the priest was supposed to do. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. What is he saying there? They were showing partiality in the law. They were not enforcing it with their friends. They were not communicating the law to their friends because they really didn't like the law and they loved their friends. Is that a problem with God? Oh, yes, it is. Next verse, 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Now here we go. What was happening? They were profaning God's holiness by marrying a woman who followed another god. All right? Another idol. Verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regarded not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Here they were offering strange stuff because of they're not following the law. But then they try to follow the law by offering their offerings and weeping and crying over the altar. And God said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're crying and weeping over the altar that you're offering, but your hearts are far from me. You're not following me. So you've married a woman from another religion. Verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant, or the wife of thy vow that you've taken? What were they doing? They went out and found this beautiful girl who was a follower of a strange idol, married her, brought her back. They have relations, they have children, and so forth like that. But the priest then dealt treacherously with this woman. All right? What does the word treacherous mean? Anybody want to offer a definition? What does it mean to be treacherous? Or to...
deceitful.
Yeah, that's the key. It's deceitful. To say that you love somebody and then treat them with disrespect is a lie. That's dealing treacherously. Oh, honey, I love you so much. I love you so much. And then deceive her by doing things that you ought not to do, by being a hypocrite in your faith. And then, is she not your companion? Did you not offer a vow to her? And yet you're dealing with her in deceit? You're deceitful in saying that you love God, but you married her who has a strange God? The hypocrisy there just oozes out of this passage. And God says, I'm confronting you about this matter of marriage, what you've done. Verse 15, and did not he make one? What is a marriage relationship? It's two people becoming one. And yet you're dealing treacherously with this wife that you took vows with to become one, and you're treating her as if she does not exist. You're treating her with deceit. Yet, had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed, therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of thy youth. What had they done? They knew that God had made marriage for the purpose of having a godly seed. Everybody concede to that? That was the purpose. That's why. But when they went out and married a woman that was a follower of a strange God, was there going to be a godly seed? He was dealing treacherously. He was satisfying his sexual desires over and above God's desire, seeking pleasure. And as a result, God's plan was thwarted. And this man has dealt deceitfully with her, telling her he loves her, and we want to have children together, and all that kind of stuff. But he was playing two sides. Can a man love God and mammon? No. Divided heart. There's not to be division within the home. So let's pick up. Now that I've laid this groundwork here, we talked about the partnership. Not built on deceit, not built on treachery, not built on false ideas, but the truth of God's word. A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife. Procreation, we talked about that. God's desire to have a godly seed. Purity. Was this man that's mentioned, this priest that's mentioned in Malachi, was he pure? No. He had disobeyed God's command that they were not to marry the foreigners who followed other gods, that God's curse was upon. And he basically says, do you not understand what I have to do now? Because you violated my word and you married a person that follows a strange God, I will have to curse you. A consequence will come to you. By the way, does God still give consequences? Yes. Built into sin are the consequences. You can't avoid them. Built into sin are consequences. This man that took the life of Charlie Kirk, the skin is being peeled off this whole thing. Wall Street Journal came out right after that and said that some of the messages on the casings had transgender stuff. And immediately all of the left media were laughing and mocking, oh, it doesn't have anything to do with transgender. But one of them did. It was a phrase that she used. And now today we find out what we all were wondering. This man was in a relationship with a transgender. They were living in the same house together. When they went to the house, they found this transgender, and he's cooperating, and he's sharing all the horrendous texts, the filthy vileness of that relationship that's there. Trying to have a relationship that's in the Bible is condemned as an abomination before God. Sodom and Gomorrah. There's consequences coming. I don't know what they're going to be. But he's already paying for that. He was caught. His own conscience. He drove 250 miles back to his parents' house, not to where his transgender girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever you want to call him was living. He went to his parents' house, who are Mormons. His dad was a police officer. Video shows him coming up to the door. He goes to his dad and he just confesses it all to his dad. His dad says, We're going to the sheriff with this. And he went with him down there. They called their Mormon priest, He came over to the house. They all three went down there together. His conscience was bothering him for what he had done, what little bit he had left. Consequences flowing out. That's just part of it. Purity is what God wants in the marriage relationship. And this gets violated over and over and over again. In churches all across America, boldness in impure relationships. I mentioned to you several years ago about a young man that attended our school, graduated from our school, was having an affair with one of his clients, and then ended up getting a divorce from his wife. And his wife and kids would sit on one side of the church, and he and his new girlfriend would sit on the other side while he was a deacon of the church. And nobody confronted him about it. Because he had this. That's sickening. That's sickening. That goes against this book. That's hypocrisy. Lies. But we're living in a time where we don't say anything about that. We just have to love them. We just need to be gracious to them. No, what we need to do is confront. That's love. Confront. Listen, this is wrong what you're doing. You're sticking it to your poor wife with her children that are over here on this side, and you're over here with your little girlfriend now mocking God. The pastor should have immediately dealt with that, but he didn't. He didn't deal with that. Sickeningly sad. Purity is supposed to be a part of the marriage relationship. Number four, the promise. We talked about this in verse. You made a promise. You made a vow. That's a promise. That's a serious promise. You made a vow, and you're violating it because you're being treacherous toward her. Number five, pleasure. Song of Solomon 5, verses 18 through 19. God intended the marriage relationship to bring about the pleasure that comes with being a married couple. That's all part and parcel of what God has said concerning the marriage relationship. We talked about last time the process, Ephesians 5, 26 through 29. What is the process? The husband and the wife, that relationship is built upon Christ and the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, you're to love your wife and give yourself to her. You think that's happening today in many home relationships? No. Sadly, it's not. The submission within the home of the husband and the wife, who are part of the church of God, if they're believers in Christ, to Christ, is supposed to be pictured within the home. And the husband is the savior of the wife. The husband is to love his wife, agape. He is to, with his will, love his wife and flood her with love. So many problems in homes happen because the husband's not doing his job. The husband's not loving his wife. That's problematic. And when you try to deal with that in counseling sessions, most times it gets thrown right back at you. Oh, we love each other. Why are you doing these horrible things to each other? That's not love. That's not love. Well, she's this way. Blah, 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 blah. Boy, well, wait a minute. How about you? Look in the mirror. So many times, the process of Christ loving the church is interrupted within the home relationship. Then number seven, the purpose. We looked at this last time. Ephesians 5, 30 through 32, very familiar verses of Scripture. Men seek all kinds of treasure, but your wife is the most valuable. You know what Christ has called his church? He's called his church his bride. His bride. Behind the word bride is the idea of a treasure. A treasure. Oh, you cannot grasp what a marriage is supposed to be if a husband doesn't treasure his wife. She responds with not agape love, but phileo love, tender love, to a husband that loves agape his wife as Christ loves the church and gives himself for her. She responds, and we respond to Christ's love. We love him because, finish the verse, He first loved us. That's the secret to marriage. You could put it this way. She loves him because he first loved her. It's the same principle. That's how it's done. That's the purpose. Love that's given unconditionally and the response to that love. Yes?
One of the normal habits in a relationship prior to marriage is for the man to say, "I love you" first. You know,
should be.
And I think that's the way it usually happens, because that's kind of the culture. The man says, "I love you" first, then she says, "I love you," and that's what you're talking about.
Yep. It can be that way. I don't know if I would say across the board that it's always that way. But in the Christian home, in the Christian dating. By the way, Charlie Crook had something interesting that he'd always said when he was meeting with young people at his church. He taught Sunday school lessons and things of that nature. He said the best thing to do for two people that start liking each other is to be in the worst possible situations to find out what they're really like. And he's right. He's right. Do you know, at Bob Jones University in 1986, when I graduated, the divorce rate among students that met each other at Bob Jones University and gotten married was 49% failure rate. It was shocking. I sat in a class that I took on family and home, for training and counseling, and the teacher said, I did a study. Part of my doctorate was doing a study on the marriages of Bob Jones couples that meet at Bob Jones University, the divorce rate, to find out. He did extensive study, contacting, calling students and so forth like that, and he said it was 49%. They met at a Christian university, and yet the divorce rate was almost the same as the national level. I'll give you, for instance, my first hall leader was a wealthy son of an attorney. He was the only one on the hall that had his own credit card. This is back in 1984. I asked him if I could see it. I had never seen. All I'd seen was my dad's one credit card that he had. He had the old MasterCard with the big old circles on it. And man, I thought that was really cool. And so I went up there and it had his name on the card for a bank in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I said, "Wow, man, that is awesome." And he meets another wealthy girl from North Carolina. They get engaged. They got married on campus on graduation day. Three years later, they were divorced. He'd already had two affairs with other people. He didn't love her. He didn't love her. It was all show for him. Put the blame on him because he was the one that was involved with that. Very, very sad story with that young man. But again, did he treasure her? I'm asking you in that story, did he treasure her? No. Harold Bond is the one that said this. Men seek all kinds of treasure, but your wife is the most valuable. To properly value your mate, you must see marriage from God's point of view. What's his point of view? Christ and his church. No failure right there. Christ loves his church. So, treasuring your wife, understanding the multiple purposes of marriage. There are seven that I've identified. I could give you a whole long list of other things, but I want to move on. Respecting your wife. And we've already gone too far. We're going to stop with this today. Number one, everybody say that word. Kindness. We're going to spend some time on that. Every one of us. I thought about asking you, all you men, to bring a mirror to church. And your wife's going to hold it. How about that? Chris, you have a mirror? You feel the consumption coming on? I heard somebody say that this way. I hadn't heard that word since I was a child. Someone said, "She's battling the consumption." I said, "What?" I had to think about what in the world is the consumption. But he was joking. You know, it had come up with that that term from the old South past, you know, consumption. So Chris is going to have the consumption. So somebody will have to hold the mirror. Well, Brenda can hold it and maybe put his picture on it. I don't know. Maybe that's the thing to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for your precious word. Teach us, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.